invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. We are in Mark chapter 8, and we are going to be looking at a little longer section. Some of my folks laughed when I said how many verses I was going to take today, so we'll try to take them all. Next week, I'm only doing four verses, so it all balances out. But our text today is in Mark chapter 8, verses 10 through 26. And before you get too comfortable, I'd invite you to stand out of respect and honor of God's Word. Be blessed as you hear God's Word as we read the account in Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 10. And immediately Jesus, he entered the boat with his disciples and came to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, "Why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." Leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side. And they had forgotten to take bread and did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. And he was giving orders to them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." They began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up?" They said to him, 12. "When I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large basketfuls of broken pieces did you pick up?" And they said to him, 7. And he was saying to them, "Do you not yet understand?" And they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village, and after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, for I see them like trees walking around." Then again he laid his hands on his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. And he sent him to his home saying, "Do not even enter the village." So ends the reading of God's Word. May he be praised. You may be seated. In our exposition of the Gospel of Mark, we have come to see something that maybe we'll miss if we don't make note of it, and it's that our Lord Jesus Christ chose to help people, that much we know, but if you think about it, he chose to do it in a variety of ways. He never chooses necessarily the same way each time. Every circumstance is a different opportunity for him to put on display the divine power within him. Charles Spurgeon put it this way. He said, "Had our Lord cast all his miracles in one mold, men would have attached undue importance to the manner by which he wrought, and would have superstitiously thought more of it than of the divine power by which the miracle was accomplished," unquote. Our Lord Jesus likes variety. To be sure, in every miracle of Christ, there are found divine power, there is found divine grace and divine wisdom. Yet it is interesting that Jesus often purposely chose to perform his miracles in a variety and in distinct ways. Jesus does not limit himself to any one single course of action. We find him healing by means of touch in one instance, and then in the next, what does he do? He simply utters a word. We see him touching because healing in proximity to someone, and then the next moment he can heal someone who may be miles away from him. But in all of the miracles of Christ, there is the same goodness, the same wisdom, the same power evident, but they were distinct from one another. Before us is a miracle that is unlike any of the miracles that we have seen or will see in the remainder of this gospel. Rather than there being this instant result, as we're so accustomed to seeing Jesus do when he heals someone, that is kind of the general rule of thumb. What lies before us is this kind of two-staged progressive healing. If you noticed in our text, he did something one time, and then he did something a second time to bring it to a full place of healing. I say this is unusual because if you think about how Jesus might have done some of his other miracles, some that we've looked at recently, in the case of the young girl who was afflicted by that unclean spirit in the region of Tyre just back in Mark chapter 7, can you imagine that unless the demon had been dealt with entirely, unless the demon had been cast out fully, if Jesus had left the demon halfway there, what would have happened to the girl? She most likely would have been subject to continued affliction. If you imagine Jesus producing simply a couple of loaves of bread in order to feed 5,000 people at one time, well, people would have simply left completely unsatisfied. There would have not been enough food if Jesus only did it part of the way. If you imagine Jesus healing the leper and he only heals half of the leper's disease, what's going to happen when that leper goes home? The disease will come back and overtake him. So we find instantaneous and full healings and restorations in the work of Christ. But here we find something different. What I see is a two-stage cure of this man who was blind. We might ask ourselves, why? Why would Jesus heal in a two-staged way in this particular instance? Some commentators said, well, it might be because that if Jesus had simply opened, as it were, the floodgates of his eyes to all the light that he's never seen, that would be such an incredibly painful experience for the man. So Jesus is showing grace by kind of letting the light come in a little bit at a time. Could that be the case? Well, it might be. But based upon what we read in our text, the two-stage healing, I believe, is meant to illustrate something. Something that the disciples themselves were missing, something that the Pharisees had utterly rejected. The issue being illustrated is that spiritual blindness, and listen carefully to this, we define spiritual blindness as unbelief. It is not found only in those who willfully reject Christ, but beloved, spiritual blindness may be found in those who claim to be close to Christ. Spiritual blindness is not only found in those who willfully reject Christ, but can also be found in those who claim to be close to Christ. And as you consider that big idea, I hope that at one level, then you are humbled by that truth. We are people who can sometimes get a little bit prideful and think because we go to church week after week, because we know there's 66 books in the Bible, because we can recite X amount of verses, that somehow that means we've arrived. That somehow that puts us at a different category than anyone else. But can I tell you something that is true, and many of you know this by experience, maybe in your own life at times or in the life of others? Proximity to Jesus is no guarantee that you truly know who Jesus is. Just because you're here today is no guarantee that you really and truly know Him as Lord and Savior. Yes, you go to church. Maybe you read your Bible. Maybe you seek to do good things in the name of Christ. But these do not necessarily mean you are a Christian or a growing Christian. A person is a Christian because Christ gives you eyes to see. Christ gives you ears to hear. And He gives you a heart to understand. And beloved, that is the hope. That's what should be so humbling. That if you know anything about Christ, it's because Christ has opened your eyes and opened your ears. And as we gather here this morning, perhaps most of us, if we're believers, realize this truth, that Jesus is not finished with us yet. We still have a ways to go. We recognize this by what Paul reminds us, that he who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion. That we are still works in progress. There are still things for us to see. There are still ways that Christ needs to open our eyes so that we might more fully see Him, fully know Him, so that we might better make Him known. We confess, yes, we believe, but we also cry out. Lord, help us in our what? Unbelief. And this is our hope, that those who have not yet come to truly realize who Jesus Christ is and what He has promised to do and exactly what is that, here, beloved, is the gospel that we need to understand. Here is our hope that God, that Jesus has promised to deliver you from the wrath of God, from your sinful, God-rejecting, self-exalting, worldly embracing life that deserves what? All of His wrath. But Christ takes that for you by dying on the cross, that He was raised on the third day, that He has ascended into heaven, that He is even now making intercession, that He has sent His Holy Spirit to do what? To indwell you, to open your eyes, to open your mind, to open your heart, so that you might be guided, as we'll see in just a few moments. The Lord Jesus said, the Spirit will come so that you will be guided into what? All the truth. It is a process that God takes us through. May I remind you of the pressing question of the Gospel of Mark, if I might pause just to make this comment. The big question that the Gospel of Mark seeks to answer is such a simple one, one we might need to ask more: who is Jesus? That's what Mark is getting after. Who is Jesus? And Mark answers that very question in the very verse of this particular gospel, saying, here's the answer, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then we've been looking at how Mark is laying out for us the answer to the question, who is Jesus? And we're going to find in this particular chapter, we're kind of coming to this culmination of the Pharisees rejecting Him as one who is demon-possessed. The disciples kind of can't get it all figured out at all. And in verse 29 that we'll look at next week, Jesus will actually ask the disciples the question, who do you say that I am? These are those who are closest to Jesus. And Jesus asks the question, who do you say that I am? Oh, that we would get that question asked of ourselves and we would ask that of others. Who do you say Jesus is? This morning, as we consider the subject of spiritual blindness and unbelief that can even creep up into a believer's life, we ask ourselves the question Jesus asked His disciples in verse 21. He asked it a couple of times, actually. Do you not yet understand? Do you understand who I am? Do you understand why I've come? Do you understand what I am doing? I haven't come just so you can go off and do whatever you want to do. I've come that you might have life. I've come that you can have the hope of eternal life. I've come that you might follow me. I've come that you might make me known to all the nations. And so we're going to look at how this is fleshed out in our text through 3 points. A willful unbelief in verses 10 through 13, a woeful belief in verses 14 through 21, and a wonderful demonstration in verses 22 through 26. So let's begin with our first point, which is simply this: a willful unbelief. A willful unbelief. I'm going to say it again in just a few moments, but I want us to understand that according to the Word of God, there is no one who does not have enough evidence for them to know that God exists, that Jesus is the Lord. Their evidence is presented to all people, and we will come to a place where we'll see that some people like the Pharisees and other people that we are trying to share Christ with, they're not rejecting Christ because there's not enough evidence. They reject Christ because they don't like what He's saying. It's a willful unbelief. And so our text begins in verse 10 with Jesus telling telling us that Jesus and the disciples who had been on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, remember, over in predominantly Gentile territory, speaking to the Gentiles, doing healings amongst the Gentiles, now get in a boat and they head back over to the northwest side of the sea to the district of Dalmanutha. Upon arrival, so they come across the sea, they're on the northwest side, and when they get there, we're told that a group of Pharisees meet up with Jesus. And what do they want to do? Welcome, Jesus. we want to throw a party in your name. We want to have a banquet. We want to have a conference. No, it says they came and they wanted to argue. They wanted to debate with Jesus. The Pharisees, verse 11, came out and began to argue with Jesus. Now, if you can just stop that for a moment, most of us in this room would be a little bit, intimidated at the thought of trying to argue anything with Jesus, right? Because we understand who he is. Now, if you don't think somebody is who they really say they are, you might argue with them, and that's what we have taking place. But not, as we notice, they're not getting anywhere in their debate, and so they actually seek, it says in our text, a sign from heaven. They want Jesus to perform. They want Jesus to do some more tricks in their estimation. And if we stop right there, we might think that would be reasonable. Isn't that a reasonable and sincere request? Jesus, would you just prove to us who you are? Just once and for all, would you just kind of settle the issue and prove to us who you really are? All they wanted was proof. However, notice that their motive was not really to be convinced of the truth. It says that they did this to what? To test him. To test him. Literally, they wanted to prove him. They wanted to not prove him right, but they wanted to find some grounds on which to prove him wrong. Any grounds by which they might say, look, you're a fraud. And so they had come to so hate Jesus that they could not even see what he had already been doing before them. The signs have already been there. The teaching had already been there, and yet they are rejecting it. They are spiritually blind. Beloved, what a tragedy to have the ability to see without actually having the ability to see. Of going through life with your eyes spiritually speaking so tightly shut that you can't let anything else in, refusing to open them and see yourself in the world as they really are, in the sin-cursed place. The Pharisees had a terminal case of spiritual blindness. How can I say it was terminal? Because they had seen the miracles of Jesus, they had heard the teachings, and yet they determined to close their eyes and stop their ears to all the evidence that so clearly revealed Jesus to be who? What was the whole point of this gospel? The Son of God. Let me remind you that these men could not deny the supernatural power of Jesus. There's not one instance in the Gospels where they said, what you did is not, this is extraordinary. They couldn't say this was some smoke and mirror thing. Unable to deny the supernatural power, to deny the miracles he clearly performed, they had to attribute it to some other source of supernatural power. And so in Mark 3:22, they say that he did everything by the power of Satan. Notice in verses 11 and 12 how Jesus responds to this request for a sign. It says, sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, why does this generation seek for a sign? Amen. Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. The Pharisees want yet another miracle. Not so that they can be persuaded to believe, beloved, but so that they can prove him wrong. You see, here's what is being set up. If Jesus were to perform a miracle in this particular time, what would the Pharisees have done? Oh, now we believe. No, they would have said, see, he does his works by the power of Satan, by the power of Beelzebul. They would have said that in front of all the people, so that would have been their motivation to prove that he was a charlatan. And well, if he doesn't perform one, what would they say? He's got no power. He's not really who he says he is. He's a charlatan. That phrase, sighing deeply, speaks of coming up from the very depths of the heart. This caused him great grief when he hears this kind of unbelief. The idea is that Jesus was distressed by this unbelieving set of Pharisees. There is nothing more that can be done. Jesus understands that at this point, these men have so hardened themselves, so closed themselves off, that all he can do is leave them in their unbelief. And so Jesus refusing to grant a sign, this marks a turning point in his ministry. If you think about it, up to this point in the gospel, there's been abundance of signs and miracles performed publicly in all sorts of different venues. But from this time out, it's all over. From here on out, there will be very few public miracles that take place performed by Jesus. And when they are performed, we won't see the Pharisees around because Jesus is now leaving them be. Jesus is finished trying to convince them or reason with them. And so according to verse 13, these are verses that just kind of popped out at me the first time. Look at verse 13. It says, leaving them. Can you imagine anything more devastating than Jesus saying, I've given you all that I have. If you choose to reject me, even given all the evidence, I have nothing left for you. Leaving them. What a devastating statement. Matthew actually says it this way in Matthew 16:4. It says, and he left them and went away. He's distancing himself from them. This is their condition, left to wallow in willful unbelief, to perish in their sins, to have no hope of the blessing of eternal life. Does this mean that all Pharisees had to be in this condition? Absolutely not. But in this stage, these men had so hardened themselves, there was nothing else to give them. Well, let's look at the disciples and consider what I've entitled a woeful belief. That's not a very nice adjective to put with belief, is it? A woeful belief. You know, if we were wanting to do this, write this, we might want to set up a nice stark contrast. Look at the willful unbelief of the Pharisees. Now behold the greatness of the faith and belief of the disciples. Sadly, there are times when the followers of Jesus will come up woefully short, even when they say they believe. We're told in verses 13 and 14 that after going back to the other side of the sea, the disciples make this discovery. They forgot to bring bread. And they didn't have more than one loaf amongst them. Now, that's a little bit humorous when you stop to think about when we've been looking at how many baskets of bread that were left over from the 5,000. But that'd been a while. But just a day or two before, we had the feeding of the 4,000. And there were these 12 large baskets, or 7 large baskets, full to the top, hundreds of pounds of bread. And these men failed to put bread in the boat. Can you believe that? Some think maybe they were actually demonstrating faith that Jesus would just do this again. Maybe that would have been a possibility and that they were just being presumptuous. We don't know exactly why. It said they actually forgot it. It didn't say they did it so that they could actually see Jesus perform this miracle again. It says they forgot to bring bread. And so then in verse 15, Jesus gives this warning. They forgot the bread. Jesus gives the warning. Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Now, the first thing that strikes me as I think about what Jesus did here is, of course, there's several things that are odd. We don't have much bread, and Jesus starts giving this warning about the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. But I really think what's more odd than that is that when you think of two groups that were more diametrically opposed to one another, it would have been the Pharisees and the house of Herod. These two groups of people would have hated one another. The Pharisees were the political and spiritual conservatives. They were the nationalistic patriots. They would hold the scriptures in one hand, as it were. They believed in angels. They believed in a literal resurrection. And then on the other side was Herod Antipas, a man who was not even Jewish. His father was an Idumean. His mother was a Samaritan, mixed blood. His authority was granted to him from the most hated group amongst the Jews, and that was the Romans. So here's this man that had nothing going for him. Here we find Jesus then putting these two groups of people together, the house of Herod and the Pharisees. Watch out for the leaven of these two groups. What did these two groups have in common that Jesus, in one single warning, could say to his followers, watch out for their leaven? Well, first, let's understand that leaven in the scriptures is not just that which makes your bread rise. We call it yeast today, right? That leaven in the scriptures conveys the idea of influence. When you think of leaven, you think of influence. If you take a little leaven and you place it into a lump of dough, that little bit of leaven has influence. It affects the entirety of the dough. In fact, Paul picks up that very idea in 1 Corinthians 5:6, saying, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough?" So at issue is that both the Pharisees and Herod were parties or people of influence. These are people that, if you're not careful, can have an impact on the way you think, have an impact on what you begin to believe. Both of these groups had seen and or heard of Jesus. They had heard his teachings and seen his wonders. Yet despite all of this, in spite of all that they had seen and heard, they both came to wrong conclusions about Jesus. The Pharisees looked at Jesus, and as we already said a moment ago, Mark actually identifies these conclusions. In Mark 3:22, they say that Jesus is doing everything he does by the power of Beelzebul, of Satan. That is their conclusion. They go on record. They identify him as a demon-possessed man. In Mark chapter 6, verse 14, Herod, out of a sense of superstition and guilt for having murdered John the Baptist, actually goes on record and says that Jesus is who? He's the reincarnation of John the Baptist. The leaven of both these groups is to have and to make false assumptions about Jesus. I just started a book called Honest Evangelism. And in the book, D.A. Carson in the introduction says that we live in a world now, we live in a culture that one of the difficulties of evangelism is you might have spoken to an atheist 10, 20, 30 years ago, and he had a concept of, we could call him a Christian atheist. He would understand the basics of Christianity. As you and I go out today, because of the rise of biblical illiteracy, we're talking to people that don't know anything about the Bible. They are pagan atheists. They have no recognition at all. But these are the people that are in places of importance. These are in our political parties. These are the ones that are making the music that people listen to and the movies that we watch. And there's this warning here. Be careful of the influence of those out in the world. They may be spiritual or sound spiritual, like the Pharisees. They may be in power, like Herod. But beware of their influence, because they will make false assumptions and begin to teach wrong things about Jesus. And that is what we have in front of us. Jesus is warning his followers to beware of having wrong thoughts, wrong ideas about Jesus that come from sources that are clearly outside of Scripture. To allow these outside of Christ to influence you about who Christ really is a dangerous position to be in. This warning reminds us that it is possible, even for the followers of Christ, to be unduly influenced by those outside of Christ. Beware of who you're listening to. When we get to Mark 8:29, as I said a moment ago, Jesus will pointedly ask his disciples to articulate his identity once and for all. The Pharisees have gone on record. Herod's gone on record. Now Jesus says, I want you to go on record. Who do you say that I am? Verse 29. To the Pharisees, a demon-possessed fraud. To Herod, Jesus is some inexplicable freak. But the question, who is Jesus, is actually one of life and death, beloved. If all you see in Jesus is a Jewish rabbi, if all you see in Jesus is a gifted teacher, if all you see in Jesus is a profitable example or a miracle worker, or perhaps you see in Jesus he's maybe a lying lunatic, well then the issue is you've missed Jesus altogether. And none of those ideas come from Scripture. They come from the outworking of a sinful heart. After hearing Jesus give this warning in verse 15, in verse 16 it says, they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. That just stymies me. We got one loaf of bread. Jesus gives us warning about the leaven of the house of the Pharisees and the house of Herod, and now they begin to discuss amongst themselves, we have no bread. Isn't that the way it is sometimes? We go to church and we hear a message, and our first question as we leave the place is not, how do I apply the things that I've heard? Or what did I hear? What's our first question? What's for lunch? That's what they did. Beginning and then going on in verse 17, it says, and Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Why are you stuck in this physical realm and worried about lunch? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Can you imagine being in close proximity with Jesus? If you were to come today as you have to worship the Lord Jesus Christ and you sing, all hail the power of Jesus' name, let angels prostrate fall, lift forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all, and Jesus pops up and says, do you not yet understand? Do you have a hardened heart? I just sang a hymn to you. Gets worse. Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? Just go back a little bit, men. When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up? And they knew the answer, 12. When I broke the 7 for the 4,000, and how many large basketfuls of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said to him, 7. And he was saying to them, do you not yet understand? What does this tell us? Beloved, at this moment, they're not all that different from the Pharisees. Rather than hearing and understanding the warning of Jesus as some spiritual insight that they're supposed to pick up on, the disciples focused on their lack of physical bread. They missed that Jesus is not speaking about physical matters, but spiritual ones. Jesus spoke to them of the spiritual leaven, of worldly influences, that which characterize all unbelief. Unbelief does not generate itself from God and His Word. It generates itself from worldly influences. Meanwhile, all they saw was the leaven that was used in a bakery. This generates a discussion among them as they contemplate the fact that, hey, we got one loaf, what are we going to do? Remember that 7 baskets had been collected the day before. All of that had been left behind. And so Jesus asked the question actually twice, once in 17, once again in 21. Do you not yet understand? Do you not get it? But this begs a question. Just what are they supposed to understand? What should they have understood at this point? That's the question we need to answer. What is the point Jesus is making? You see, in the midst of a multitude of voices calling into question the teachings and the works of Jesus, in the midst of all the fears and doubts as to who Jesus really is, in the midst of yet again being found in a place with no provision, while they worry about physical bread to eat, they demonstrate that they have but a woeful belief, failing to see Jesus for who He really is. Now, can I just pause for a moment and I try to put myself in this situation. What did they forget? They forgot who Jesus is. Who is this Jesus in the boat with them? Who is it? In this moment stood the Creator of all bread, the Creator of all things. Here they are concerned about what is for lunch, and they fail to see that before them is the one who holds all things together by the power of His Word, the one who is able to provide for them, Jehovah Jireh. Herod, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees had seen Jesus do miraculous things and teach profoundly according to the Word of God, and they chose not to believe. Here are the followers of Jesus, having seen so many miracles. But what happened to them? Now, I'm speculating here, and I know that's dangerous. May I tell you what I think happens to them in this moment? I believe, in part, what's happening to them is that they had seen so many miracles of Jesus that miracles from Jesus were just the routine. Another miracle. We can read our Bibles that way. I read through the Gospels and we see some extraordinary things and we can just kind of blow past it like, oh, okay, yeah, I've read that before. The moment that we see the power of God as routine, that's the influence of the world. What's the big deal about that? And so because of the routineness, perhaps they miss the greatness of what's taking place. And yet, with all of the things that Jesus had done, their belief is found to be woeful, for they missed the key point to which all of the miracles have been aiming. Everything Jesus does, you could say, is meant to either point to the glory of God, or more importantly, in the sense of this context, to point them to who He really is, to the glory of God. In verse 18, Jesus presses them hard. He's quoting from the Old Testament, Jeremiah 5:21, having eyes do you not see and having ears do you not hear? Come on, guys, how could you be so dense? You come, you're with me day after day. We can put it in our context. You're here week after week and it doesn't move you. It doesn't change you. It doesn't enlighten you. It doesn't encourage you to do greater things for the Lord. What has just happened, by the way? It's interesting that Jesus would quote this, having eyes to see, do you not see, and having ears, do you not hear? What had they just seen back in at the end of chapter 7? Jesus healed a deaf man. And then the next paragraph, Jesus is going to heal a blind man. Kind of interesting how Mark likes to sandwich things like that. And so Jesus is asking them, in effect, He's asking the followers of Jesus, of Him, this question in essence: are you also blind and deaf? Have you believed so as to hear? Have you believed so as to see? And verse 21 actually ends on what I believe is a somber note, isn't it? If the story were to end right here, we would be left with the words, guys, do you not understand? He's already been sighing deeply from his spirit about the Pharisees, and now he's like, oh, why don't you get this? If the woeful, pitiful belief of the disciples in this moment was all that we could hope for, I would say, what is the hope or point of following Christ at all? And that brings us to our final point, a wonderful demonstration. I'm going to lead us into this. We'll look at verse 22 in just a moment. But it is no accident that Mark follows the willful unbelief of the Pharisees and the woeful belief of the disciples with this wonderful demonstration of the healing of a blind man. Now, I want you to get, if you can, I can't manufacture this, but just get the joyfulness of this moment for this man who has not seen, he's about to see. He's going to do something that is miraculous. And it's going to serve as a parable of the spiritual condition found in both the Pharisees and the disciples, in those who are outside of Christ and those who are sometimes in proximity with Christ. And here is the point: that the foes of Jesus and the friends of Jesus all have the same problem. You and I all have the same problem. You and I have the same problem as we confess Christ as Lord as those who are outside of the church, in this sense, that if left to ourselves, we will be spiritually blind. You don't see because of anything you've done. One of the takeaways here is that we all suffer from the same problem. Part of humanity's fallen nature is to have a spiritual perception issue. Just because you show up at church today doesn't mean you're automatically going to get everything spiritually right. You're going to need to pray and work and pray and read and apply the Word of God. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, preaching on this very passage, put it this way. He said this: I have no hesitation in asserting again that one of the reasons why the Christian church counts for so little in the modern world is that so many Christians are in this condition. So you might want to question whether or not you could be spiritually blind. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones evidently thought that Christians could get themselves in a blind position. I believe he dealt with the blind man as he did to give them a picture of themselves. He adopted this technique in the case before us in order to enable the disciples to see themselves as they were. It goes beyond that, however. It is a permanent lesson always for God's people. You and I have been healed by the Lord. We're going to see in a moment that Jesus heals in this two-stage, and I believe Jesus brings us to faith in Christ, and He gives us eyes to see, but we don't see everything clearly yet. We're still works in progress. And the moment we think we're something because we've got the first step of our salvation is in that regard taken care of, then we put ourselves in a place where we will continue to be blind. You see, beloved, if left to ourselves, if we neglect the spiritual graces and disciplines God has granted to us, if we neglect reading of God's Word, if we neglect prayer and fellowship with the saints, if left to ourselves, we will always fail to see and understand Jesus for who He really is. You know, one of the best ways to get yourself disconnected from Christ, from seeing Him for who He really is stop reading the Word of God, stop fellowshipping with the saints, and guess what? You're guaranteed to have a bad vision of Jesus. Every day without reading, every moment without meditating on the Word of God blinds you a little bit. We read our Word. We try to encourage you to do that every day. And I know sometimes there may be just stuff that comes up. But every day you fail to read the Word of God and meditate on it, you are blinding yourself just a little bit more. Every fellowship miss dulls your hearing of God. The issue is not simply that we cannot see. Rather, the issue is that we cannot see that we cannot see. We just think we're fine. I can go on in my Christian walk without the spiritual graces, or very little of the spiritual graces. Or what we like to do is, how little of the spiritual graces do I have to involve myself with so that I can just get along? So I'm only partially blind. I'm okay with partially blind. I'm really not. As we read the account of the blind man in verses 22 through 26, we are not simply supposed to say something along these lines. Wow, look at what Jesus can do for those stubborn folks like the Pharisees. Yeah, they can be healed. No, we are to say, if D. Martin Lloyd-Jones had it right, this is a picture of me. What we're about to read, we should be able to say, this is a picture of me. For not only are the foes of Jesus blind, but here the very friends of Jesus are blind. John Newton, who wrote the beloved hymn Amazing Grace, once said this. He said, there are many who stumble in the noonday, not for want of light, but for want of eyes. The truth is right before us. Beloved, if we do not watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod, of legalistic traditionalism in the church or wanton licentiousness of the world, we will either remain blind or become increasingly blind. How humbling is this passage? There is little difference between the friends and foes of Jesus. Both can be blind. This means that if you consider yourself to be a friend of Jesus, if you are one who says you follow Jesus, there is no room for feeling better than others. As the hymn we sang, "There is a Fountain Filled with Blood" by William Cooper, a friend of John Newton's, by the way, reminds us. He said, "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." Now listen, the dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And I love this line, "And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away." Do you recognize that you are as vile as the people that you may be praying for to come to faith in Jesus Christ? Or are we like the Pharisees, that's the Pharisee that say, you know, I'm glad I'm not like this fellow, this tax collector over here. Beloved, spiritual blindness, the inability to understand who Jesus is and what he has done, is not something that is found only in unbelievers. It is a commonality to humanity. All who refuse to receive Jesus and all who refuse to immerse themselves in Jesus will inevitably be blind to Jesus. Calling yourself a follower of Jesus is no guarantee that you will understand. To say it another way, proximity to the things of Christ is no guarantee that you will have spiritual perception. Again, you can surround yourself with the saints. You can surround yourself in the things of the Lord. And yet, it is clear that there are those who do that, that do not understand who Jesus is. The truth is, a person can go to church all of his life, can hear sermon after sermon, can memorize verses, and yet be as spiritually blind as any foe of Jesus. Well, what do we do with this? There's a couple of types of spiritual blindness here. I see that when Jesus confronts the Pharisees, we noted that there's a sense of hopelessness. They are blind. He leaves them. Why? Because he's already given them enough to prove that he is the Son of God. And they, according to the words of 2 Peter 3:6, according to the King James translation, they are willingly ignorant. They choose to ignore. They choose to reject everything that they've known to be true about God. They have a willful unbelief. That's a permanent case of spiritual blindness. But what's before us with the disciples, it's a little bit different. Yes, they're blind, but there is a sense of hope for them. Their distraction is not the demise of Jesus. The Pharisees are plotting how to kill Jesus. The disciples are asking the question, what's for lunch? So there's a little bit of a difference there. That the issue was for the disciples that what was more important to them in this moment wasn't the bad doctrine of the Pharisees, or the worldly thinking per se, but just their own stomachs. We must not be too hard on the disciples, because we are often like them. Do we not get distracted by our daily needs? Some of you are going to have the doctor call tomorrow. Some of you are going to have a water heater that goes out. Your car is going to break down. Money that you were expecting doesn't come in. We all get distracted by our daily needs. Sometimes the issue, though, is it's to the point that we fail to see what God is doing all around us. Those become more important to us. How am I going to take care of the water heater? Why did it go out? Oh, all the damage that it's going to do. And we get so worked up about the physical things that we forget that God's the God of all of those things. We miss what God is doing because we're too busy thinking about what's for lunch. Yet the wonderful thing is that Jesus does not, in this text, do what? He left the Pharisees. What does he not do here? He doesn't leave the disciples. He continues to ask them questions that will help them come to see what they need to see. And that brings us to verse 22 in this two-stage healing. They're now in Bethsaida in the northeast region of the Sea of Galilee. Some people bring a blind man to Jesus in verse 22. Notice what they're doing. They're imploring him. They're pleading with him. Would you just please touch this man and heal him? They have some kind of faith in Jesus. Jesus, it says, takes the man by his hand and leads him out of the village. He takes him away from the crowds. And then he does something which might cause some of us to squirm a bit. After spitting on his eyes, imagine. After spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asks this question, do you see anything? Think about going to the eye doctor. A or B? One or two? They do that and they keep going with me, and it's like by the time they get to five or six, I'm like, I liked one or two a lot better. But do you see anything? And here it is, praise the Lord. I mean, we should be praising the Lord. Do you who has not seen anything see anything? The man responds by saying, I see. I see men. That's good. They look like trees walking about. We've got some tweaking to do. You see, as remarkable as the first step of this miracle is, if Jesus had left him in this condition, I believe the rest of this man's life would have been spent saying, hi to trees and chopping down people. Why are we told this? There's a confidence, I already mentioned it, that he who began a good work in us, he will bring it to completion. Oh, I am so grateful for eyes that Jesus has given me to see and understand him. You have been given eyes, but let me ask you, how many of you can say you see Jesus clearly, absolutely, perfectly, for who he is and all his glory and all his splendor and all his wonder, and not one of us do? In fact, 1 John will tell us that it won't be until we see him that we'll truly see him for who he is. There are yet times in my life that I've come to realize that there is so much I still need to see and understand. We are to know that even if we can only see part of the way, Jesus is not finished with us yet. John Calvin said it this way. I love what he said. He said, no one will travel so badly. Though there's some good words. If you're a believer, no one will travel so badly as not daily to make some degree of progress. This, therefore, let us never cease to do, that we may daily advance in the way of the Lord. And let us not despair because of the slender measure of success. Our labor is not lost when today is better than yesterday. If during the whole course of our life we seek and follow, we shall at length attain it. When relieved from the infirmity of the flesh, we are admitted to the full fellowship of God. We see in part, but every day we can see a little bit more, but only as we continue with Jesus. In fact, interestingly, after the confession, who do you say that I am? Jesus is going to say to them, follow me. Because that's all part of this. Beloved, the day a person is saved, he is justified. He is made, declared right with God, but he's also sanctified. He is seen as holy in Jesus Christ. I am perceived in God's eyes as holy because Christ's holiness has covered me. I'm justified. I'm sanctified. But according to Scripture, on that day, while justified, declared right with God once for all, we also enter into a process called progressive or daily sanctification. If you are a believer, you are going through a process where day by day, you are to become more and more like Jesus Christ. If we can just kind of use the language, you are seeing Jesus more and more clearly. It may be a slow process, but here's the promise of God that one day you will be fully conformed to the image of Christ, fully sanctified, seeing Jesus for who he truly is. Before us, beloved, are the disciples chosen by God, by Christ himself. They have walked with him for a couple of years now, and yet they do not yet fully understand Jesus, but they will. Doesn't that not humble us? Are any of us in this room better than the disciples? Yet the encouragement here is that Jesus will not leave us half blind. He will complete the work he has begun. And so in verse 25, we have the fullness of the healing. Notice what it says. And Jesus, again, laying his hands on his eyes. Then it says, the man looked intently and was restored and began to see everything how? Clearly. And by the way, who was the one that he was seeing for the first time? Jesus. He didn't call him a tree. What I would leave you with this morning then is how encouraging this passage is and why I had to preach all the way through verse 26. If I had ended with verse 21, we would leave here discouraged. The question Jesus asked, do you not yet understand, would then be for us an open question. No, I don't fully understand. There's not one of us in here who has arrived yet. Not one of us could claim that. Well, then we see this miracle where Jesus opens the eyes and he sees and he can begin to see things, and then he brings them to his fullness in the second stage of the healing. That's the wonderful demonstration of someone who is blind given sight through a process. If you are here this morning and you feel like you do not understand, there's hope. If you are like the Pharisees looking for excuses and establishing reasons so that you do not have to believe, if you are willfully ignorant of what you know to be true of God, well, then there is not much hope for your spiritual blindness. God will not have anyone in heaven who does not long to be there. However, if you relate to the disciples, there is hope. You realize that you are distracted at times by immediate needs. You find yourself failing in spiritual things. Spiritually speaking, things may look as clear to you right now as they did for this man after the first stage of this healing. All you see are walking trees. But you can be thankful that you can see walking trees. For even the smallest insight of the gospel, this is evidence that Christ is at work in your life. Restoring spiritual eyesight so that you can see and understand. Let me close with some advice, not of my own, but again from D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He preached this passage, and it's recorded in his book, Spiritual Depression. In it, Lloyd-Jones describes those who are halfway healed. Listen to what he said. They seem to know enough about Christianity to spoil their enjoyment of the world, and yet they do not know enough to feel happy about themselves. You may be in that situation where you're like, I know I don't want to have anything to do with the world, but where is the joy that is to be found in Christ? The good news is that nobody must stay in that condition. Lloyd-Jones offers the advice to those whose spiritual insight is lacking and would like to be healed. He kind of makes three things that I'll summarize quickly for us here. The first is avoid making a premature claim that your blindness is healed. Again, the idea is that we know that our healing is as good as done. Paul speaks of us being called and justified and sanctified and glorified. Not one of us looks glorified yet. We still have bodies that suffer, but it's as good as done. But we can't make that claim that we know everything we're supposed to know. That's why we read our Bibles. That's why we pray. That's why we fellowship together. We must face the reality that we don't know everything we can know about Christ yet. What a tragedy it would have been if the blind man had settled for seeing men as trees permanently. Hey, I can see people like trees. Thanks, I'm gone. An improvement, undoubtedly, but it would not be enough. The point is, do not settle for where you find yourself in your walk with Christ right now. Long for more. Pursue for more. Confess your need right now to see better than you're seeing Christ in this moment. Second, do not allow yourself to become discouraged. As we follow Christ, there will be times when we can be so easily frustrated at ourselves for a lack of seeing as we think we ought to, perhaps even at Christ for our own lack of understanding. We're like, Christ, why haven't you done this for me? Lloyd-Jones, speaking of this, said this, such people often come to me and say that they cannot see the truth clearly. In their confusion, they become desperate and ask, why can I not see? The whole thing is hopeless. They stop reading their Bible. They stop praying. The devil has discouraged many with lies. Do not listen to him. Keep pressing on. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. When Jesus asked the question, do you see anything? Answer honestly. I see men, but they look like walking trees. Okay, that's good. I know right where you're at, and I'm going to keep bringing you along. Third and finally, submit yourself to Jesus. Trust him even like this blind man did to heal your spiritual eyesight. Jesus is our only hope. Did you catch that? He's our only hope. He is as much my only hope today to understand him as he was my only hope when I first believed. I need him today as much as I needed him 30 years ago when I first came to faith. And this is what I know according to the Word of God. I've given you just one verse to hang on that, Philippians 1:6, but there's many others. But Jesus will not leave anything incomplete. He will complete the work. So let me ask you, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God who has come from heaven and lived and did all that he said he did on this earth? That he died on the cross and was buried and rose again on the third day? Do you believe that he has ascended into heaven and has sent his Holy Spirit. Do you believe that? But do you believe that he did that only to leave you in a state of confusion or in a state of incompleteness? Of course not. The Holy Spirit has come that we might see more and more clearly, that we would know God. What did Jesus promise in John 16, 13? He promised this. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, notice what he says, he will guide you into all truth. It's a process. He will guide you into the truth. Oh, it would be great if it just kind of flooded us all at once, right? Just instantaneous knowledge, our minds would probably explode. But it's a gradual guiding into all the truth. Let us experience the sentiment of the hymn writer, Holy Spirit, truth divine, drawn upon this soul of mine, word of God and inward light, wake my spirit, what? Clear my sight. There's a prayer to pray every day. And so I beseech you, come to Jesus. I beseech you, come to his word. I beseech you to wait on him. I beseech you to plead with him. Hold on to him. And then you will be able to say, I see in him all that I need and more. I see that I belong to Christ, and he will never let me go. Then we better understand and better know our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ with greater insight and greater understanding. May that be our goal. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this account that reminds us that you are a God who is still at work in us. We thank you that you have promised of those who are yours that you will never leave us or forsake us. We thank you that you've made the promise that you will complete the work that you began. And we pray, Father God, that we would not be influenced by the things of this world so that we might focus our hearts, our minds, our attentions upon those things that you are doing in our lives that bring us closer to you, that make us more like Christ, that enable us to speak more clearly to others of who Jesus is so that they too might see with new eyes and hear with new ears. We thank you for the blood that cleanses us from all sin, the blood that cleanses our eyes to see and our ears to hear. May we delight in so wonderful a Savior who's done such a wonderful miracle in us as giving us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we might become those who better communicate the gospel to others. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.